Okay, if you're turning your Bibles to the letter of 1 John again, we've come down to the third chapter here, and we looked at the wonder of salvation last time, and what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And we come down to verse 5, and he says, "Ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." I want to speak this morning concerning the fact that in him is no sin. The believer's freedom from sin in Christ is something that we should rejoice in. It's something that we as children of God, we who have come to know Christ as our Savior, I think too often we take for granted the fact that in him there's no sin, that we are in him. And because we are in him and he stands sinless, we are also sinless before God. So I'm bringing this message, first of all, for the glory of God. And God, he devised a plan to save some. He didn't need to save any of fallen man. He could have been completely God, completely just, and completely happy and fulfilled in himself if he never saved a single soul. He let all the angels that sinned, he let them fall. They will be punished eternally. But he did indeed choose to save some. And we understand that God is a gracious God. And for his glory, he chose to save some. And that's one thing I want to bring out this morning. That's for the glory of God. It is our purpose to magnify our Savior in all things. And especially in what I preach, what I teach you, I want to magnify God. I want to lift up Jesus Christ, the first and primary object of the gospel. The object of gospel preaching is and ought to be and should be always for the glory of God and to lift up Jesus Christ. That's the reason we do it. There's nothing wrong with us wanting to see people saved, but our main objective is the church. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." But that gospel is to lift up Jesus Christ. And then secondly, preaching this message because I hope that God, the Holy Spirit, would use it to inspire our hearts, to inspire us to know and to love and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with a greater love and greater confidence that we have before we hear this message. And I hope our hearts will erupt with the love and praise and gratitude and in adoration and worship for Christ. He said, "Ye know," a lot in this letter. You know. He said, "You know some things." And we as children of God, we know these things, but let us indeed think upon these things a while this morning. And then thirdly, I want those who may not know Christ as their Savior to come to trust him and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved and to experience the wonder of his grace. It says, "You know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him is no sin." I want to begin first looking at the first chapter here, verse 8. And I want to start here because John said, if we say, we claim, we tell ourselves or tell others that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he repeats, if we say in verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John is showing us some things here, and he's telling us to look to ourselves. First, we want to look at ourselves, and we want to take an honest look at ourselves. And you may not like what I'm ready to tell you. You may not like to hear what the Bible says about us, about mankind, about people that are born into this world. You may not like to hear what I have to say about myself. because you will relate to us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Some of you may identify with me as I what I have to say, because as I describe myself, you know that I'm describing you too. Because I want us to open the door of these dark, corrupt hearts and to enter into the secret chambers there. I want us to consider truly what depravity is and what loathsome, creeping things, what foul creatures, what abominable, frightful monsters are in here. There is a capability in here, in the heart of man, to do unimaginable evil. So many times as we see the news or read in the papers some of the things that men have done unto men, women and little children, the atrocities that are performed of by people, you think, how wicked and how evil could a person be? To abuse a baby, to abort a child, to all these things that that comes out of the human heart. And you think, well, I'm sure glad that's not me. But you know it is within us. Our hearts are that depraved. It is our sinful flesh. In this sinful flesh, we see every evil thing that a man has ever done or imagined against God. Christ himself said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy." He named six things here. You think, well, I've never done this. Well, it's within us, out of the heart. He says, these are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So this heart of ours, here in our depraved heart, we see depravity itself. Total depravity is more than just a doctrine. It is a reality. As long as we're in this flesh, it's every day with us. It's an everyday experience of our lives. Evil thoughts, murderous imaginations, adulteries and fornications, deceit and theft and lies and blasphemies are things that we can find within ourselves. So we readily acknowledge, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Remember what John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Before God saved me, I thought things would be different. Now that I've been made a new creature and now that I have new desires, I thought things would be different. I thought my sins would, I knew they wouldn't be eradicated, not in this flesh. But I did think there would be fewer, weaker, and less troublesome sins. It's not as I've dreamed at all. It's not as I imagined. And after being saved these many years, I realize that I'm still depraved within. And in this flesh, there's still sin. And I wake up to realize that I am, by nature, just as sinful and just as vile as I ever was. Before God saved you, did you ever imagine that a saved person could be so vile and base? Did you ever imagine that it'd be possible for us to love Christ so little and love the world so much? Did you ever imagine that you could trust the Son of God so little and fret so much over things in this world? Did you ever imagine that you'd have such a cold heart of indifference to the things of God and such a lively spirit toward the things of this world. Did you ever imagine that? Did you ever imagine that you would be so impatient and murmuring and resentful of God's providence for us? The things that happen to us from day to day, did you think you would ever murmur so much and be so resentful as a child of God after what God has done for us through Christ? In myself, I see no good thing. Nothing righteous, nothing holy, nothing good. I do pray, but my prayers are full of selfish desires. They sound like some grocery list of little things I'd like to have done. God's a big dispenser of good things. And I pray and I pray and I think, why can't I just lift up your name? Why can't I just praise your name? I've never prayed a prayer that God deserved to hear. I do read the Word of God and I study and I believe it and I have a desire to obey it, but my mind wanders all the time. Begin reading a passage of Scripture and then you're thinking about, boy, that was a good time I had when I went fishing with Tim. Your mind starts to wonder about, I wonder what we're going to do for supper. And you're trying to study the Word of God and every little thing interrupts you. And you're trying to read and ask God to speak to you. But this old flesh is selfish. And we deserve to realize these things. We know. I do love Christ, and I love Him, though, because He first loved me. But my love for Christ, it's shameful compared to what He's done for us. And I do trust God. I do. I truly trust Him that He does all things well. But my trust is, and my faith is so mingled with unbelief, it can hardly be described as faith. I do rest in Christ. I really do, but my rest is terribly restless. So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. What about you? Do you see in yourself? What do you see there? Do you see these things at times? I'm telling you, you're not going to like to think about this. You don't want to think about it. You don't want to realize that you're a sinner. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're sinning by saying you have no sin. So old John Newton said it better than I can. He said, I'm nothing. John said, I have nothing. I can do nothing. So if I come to nothing, nothing will be lost. I can very quickly identify with that. But then we hear next about Christ. And you want to take a careful look at Him as He's revealed in the Holy Scripture. As our text this morning says, we know that He was manifest to take away our sin. And in Him is no sin. Though He was made to be sin for us, there when He hung upon that cursed tree, there where He bore our sins in His own body, our Lord Jesus Christ there, before that, during that time, and after that, even while He was hanging there upon that cross, that tree, bearing our sins, He had no sin of His own. There was no sin in Him. No original sin, no Adamic sin nature, no actual sin at all. And though He is the only man who ever lived who truly knows what sin is, because He knows how God views sin, He knows what God's description, His estimation of sin is, because this man is Himself God. Yet He knew no sin. His holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, He is that. And though He ate and drank with sinners, and though He graciously receives sinners, and He is compassionate towards sinners, He has Himself evidently and infinitely separated Himself from sinners. For this man is personally, perfectly holy as God and as man. So this is very, very important. It's important that we see this, because without knowing this and without understanding this, because in order for Him to be a suitable sacrifice for sin, it was necessary that our Savior would be altogether sinless. The sinner's substitute must be personally innocent and righteous and holy, and yet He must be a man. A sinless man, born of a virgin, didn't have the sin nature, even in his birth. No original sin, no Adamic sin, no sin ever practiced. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, Paul said in, I believe, Romans, or in Hebrews, perhaps, Paul, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They're saying, what he's saying here is, those things that they did in the Old Testament economy and the sacrifice of those animals, as that blood flowed from those innocent beasts, none of that would make them perfect. He says in verse 2, if, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they did take away sin, if they did make the ones who made those sacrifices perfect, they would not have to be taken away. Because that the worshiper, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But verse 3 says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into this world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Our sacrifice, our sinless sacrifice, is Jesus Christ, prepared of God. The Holy Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in that virgin womb, sinless, prepared for us. He must be an innocent man, else his sufferings must be for his own sins. It is said in the very type of the sacrifices that were offered, it said it must be perfect to be accepted. He must be the God-man. A man who is God. A man with infinite worth. Else the death would not satisfy an infinite God. But in order to redeem us from our sins and justify us, and in order to make us just before God, the Son of God, the darling of heaven, the Lord of glory, had to be made sin for us. Who had no sin. He had no sin, but a just, righteous and legal transfer was made. His sinlessness was put upon us, and our sinfulness was put upon Him. Our sins were made His, imputed to Him, and became His sin. Our guilt was transferred to Him, became His guilt. Our shame became His shame. Our reproach He took upon Himself to be His own reproach. Our foolishness, our perversity was made His. Paul said very well in 2 Corinthians 5:21, a verse you should memorize. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And when you come to think about your sinfulness and your inabilities to please God, and your utter worthlessness for God, think of that verse. Because in him, well, when we are in him, we have no sin. Because he hath made him to be sin for us. In 1 Peter 2, he says in verse 24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, whose stripes you were healed. By whose stripes you were healed. The psalmist said in 40 verse 12, innumerable evils have compassed me about, my iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart faileth me. The psalmist said in 69, verse 4 and 5, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being more mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from thee. Listen carefully and understand what the scriptures teach. When Christ was made sin for us, remember this now, he became totally responsible for all the sins of all of God's elect in the eyes of God's holy law, and he was rewarded accordingly. He suffered the torment. He suffered the judgment and the justice and the wrath of God for every sin you committed. He took upon himself. The law and the justice of God was fully spent on him. The sword of justice awoke against him and it buried itself in him. The fire of God's wrath consumed him. And he consumed the fire of God's wrath. With one tremendous draft of love, he drank damnation dry. In Romans 8, 1, it says, there is therefore now, after what Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, the Holy Spirit declares that he was manifest to take away our sins. Either he did it or he didn't do it. Which? He came to this world. He was born of a virgin. He was a body prepared by God to take away our sins. Either he did it or he didn't. Which do you believe? I'll tell you, he did it. When he died under the terrible wrath of God as our substitute, he actually put away our sins. Amen. That had been imputed to him. And he did it by the sacrifice of himself. He didn't try. He didn't hope to do it. He didn't think, well, God, you know, I'm doing the best I can. He did it, and it's done. It's finished. He didn't just offer to do it. He did it. He didn't just make it possible if you let him. He did it. He actually put away all the sins of all those people for whom he died, and the redemption by the blood, by his blood, is the forgiveness of sin. You cannot have forgiveness without redemption. And you can't have redemption without forgiveness. He did it all. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, he said in chapter 1, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now we're told once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Thank God. Christ has put away sin, the sins of his people. Look there yonder, on the right hand of God stands a man, risen from the grave, justified in the Spirit. You search that empty tomb. The risen Christ has put away our sins. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified. You can put a comma right there if you want. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen now, that glorious mediator in heaven who was once made to be sin for us, once again, has no sin. He paid the sin debt in full. In him is no sin. This is what John is telling us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves therefore with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So he who sits yonder upon the throne of God there in heaven, he makes intercession for us. He has no sin. We know and we're assured that God will accept his intercession for us because he is without sin. He's perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. In him is no sin. This is the very basis of our assurance and our confidence with God. We have a perfect substitute. We have a perfect sacrifice. We have an advocate with God the Father, whom God the Father has accepted on our behalf. My little children, these things write I unto you, 1 John 2:1, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what John was talking about as he spoke to these early believers, he said, he has paid your sin debt, and all people in the world, the whole world of believers, are included in that payment. So in this, we see ourselves in Christ. But now, by nature, we see ourselves as sinners, born into this world sinful. As John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So by nature, we're nothing but sin. And we rejoice to see Christ, who is manifested to take away our sin. And in him is no sin. But let's quickly look at ourselves in Christ. The best part of this whole verse. Ye know, John says, that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And when John says in him is no sin, he's talking about Christ the mediator. He's talking about the one sitting at the throne right now, there at the right hand of his Father. And he's talking about those who are in him, those whose sins he has put away. He is telling us that in Christ, we who are his, we who have come to know him as our Savior and trust that he paid our sin debt, we have no sin. Imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest to take away our sins, and he's done it. It's done. It's finished. In him is no sin. The all-seeing eye of God sees no sin in the believer, because in Christ the believer has no sin. Let me tell you plainly what this does not mean. This does not mean that God is not aware of our transgressions. He's omniscient. He knows when we sin. That would be a denial of His omniscience. That does not mean that God is not displeased by our sins. That would be a denial of His holiness. We are told very plainly that that thing which David did in the matter of Uriah displeased the Lord. God is not pleased with us when we sin. He's displeased. Because God is aware of our sins and displeased with them, He chastens us because of them. He chastens us. Just as a loving father he is chastens his child. Read Hebrews 12, verse 5 through 11. And it speaks of his loving hand. And he chastens those who are his. He doesn't whip God and Satan's children. He whips his own children. But he is never angry with us. Never says anywhere that God is angry. He says God is angry with the sinner or with the unbeliever. He never punishes us for sin. He chastens us, and we will indeed bear the consequence of our sin. If you abuse your body, you'll pay for it. If I'd known I was going to live so long, I would have taken better care of myself. Wouldn't you, Charlie?
Yes, I would.
Ah.
I've had a great life.
Oh, yes. Amen. But still, He never punishes us for sin. We suffer the consequences. The debt that He put away the debt. He satisfied His Father. So what does John's statement mean here? In Him is no sin. It means that our sins have been completely expunged from the record books in the court of heaven. It's a legal term. And so far as the law and justice of God is concerned, those sinners for whom Christ died have no sin, no guilt, no debt, no obligation. As far as the east is from the west, Psalms 103:12 says, so far hath removed our transgressions from us. Amen. Isaiah said, I have blotted out, God said, as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. He's blotted them out. He says, return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. It also means that God will never remember our sins against us. Isaiah 43 says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. You believe God? That's what it means. That's what John is saying. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. I will remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. Our great God has cast all our sins into the infinite depths of the sea of His infinite forgetfulness. So when John says, in Him is no sin, he's talking about the just, righteous, absolute, non-imputation of sin. Blessed is the man, Romans 4:8, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He is the Lord, our righteousness. In Him is no sin. In Him is no sin. So let me wrap this up quickly. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would give you heart to rejoice in the fact that in the eyes of God, legally, we are sinless. The covenant of grace before the world began, the Lord God promised He would forgive our sins, that by His sin-atoning sacrifice of Himself as our substitute, God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has completely put away our sin. Because Christ has put away our sins, there's no sin to be imputed to us. And it is only in this way that our God can be both a just God and a Savior. Only in this way can His law be honored and grace be bestowed. Now, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him as our representative, trusting Him as our substitute, trusting Him as our mediator and surety before God. In all that, we have fulfilled the law of God perfectly, completely, because Christ has fulfilled it for us. When we trust Him, we establish, fulfill, and we magnify God's holy law. Paul said in Romans 3:31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law." Romans 8:4, "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And listen and rejoice. The law of God being perfectly honored, being totally satisfied, being completely fulfilled for us by Christ and by us in Christ, can no more charge us with sin. In Him is no sin. Do you trust this great God? Do you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior? I pray today you do. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in a closing hymn?